Father God, I pray that you will enlighten us by your word. As we just heard, we do have hard hearts. We are sluggish and we are slow to walk in the paths of righteousness and quick to run down the side streets. Give us a sense of your great sweep of history, that you're the God of history, you're in control of it, and help us to be encouraged by that and also convicted to live in light of it in all we do, that we won't have fear because of where history's headed, but we will have great joy knowing that you have settled the account of where history is going once and for all by your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I kind of did laugh about being on the wrong side of history, but there's a great New Yorker cartoon of a little boy standing by his parents' bed, waking them up, and they're all groggy, and he goes, "Mum, Dad, I dreamt we were on the wrong side of history." And the idea being that somehow there's a way of living life that puts you on the right side of history, and a way of living life that puts you on the wrong side of history. And no surprises, but the New Yorker and the New York Times have a certain perspective on what the right side of history looks like if you're a modern person in the world today. No one wants to be on the wrong side of history. Where's it all headed? Politically, culturally, and socially. But there's a bit of a spanner in the works recently, because there was an election a few months ago that you probably heard about, and it was called a vibe shift, right? There's been a vibe shift, which is the slightly funky conservative way of saying this is the right side of history. So the last 15 to 20 years in the West have been a really strong progressive narrative. We've got to get on the right side of history on these ideas about politics, on these ideas about humanity, and these ideas of where we're going culturally. And if you're not lining up with that, we'll find legislation to show that you're on the wrong side of history. And suddenly, there's been a vibe shift, and things seem to have changed. The right side of history now on the vibe shift side seems a bit more conservative, a little bit more, how shall we put it, bro, right? And I could tell that because I saw a photo of Mark Zuckerberg from 2017 looking all suited up, and I thought, I'd probably take him, even in my advanced age, you know? And then I saw a photo of him the other day, muscled up, t-shirt, maybe not, you know? There's this change in vibe in our moment where people are saying, well, maybe that's not the right side of history. Maybe this is the right side of history. Let's see where the next couple of elections go to decide which is the right side of history. You can see how confusing it might be. But the idea that history is going in a certain direction and that unless you're on that particular train is not, you know, unique to us. But I thought I'd show you a photo of a football club that's on the wrong side of history. This is Tranmere Rovers Football Club. Anyone support Tranmere Rovers here? I thought not. No one. You know, low down the divisions in England, far down the divisions, and it's quite a nice ground, it looks pretty good. But when you're playing for Tranmere Rovers, and you're watching Tranmere Rovers, the shadow of another great football club hovers over you. You can see this great football club from anywhere in the Tranmere Rovers ground. It's called Liverpool Football Club. Anyone heard of Liverpool Football Club? Only the most ardent Tranmere Rovers supporter would say, when it comes to football, Tranmere Rovers is on the right side of history, right? Liverpool's clearly going to win the league this year. Burns me up, you know? There's our chance, Arsenal, but we're not going to do it. Tranmere Rovers or Liverpool? When it comes to English football, which team is consistently on the right side of history? It's Liverpool, isn't it? And you can imagine being a Tranmere Rovers player going, well, we like our team, but you know, that's where things are going. That's what matters in the world. That's what sells the shirts in JD Sports, in Rebel, things like that. Who's on the right side of history? Well, when we come to the passage today in Ephesians 2, what's really interesting is that the backstory of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, sits in the gospel message being proclaimed around the known world at the time. And Paul gets to Ephesus in Acts 19 and does amazing things, amazing miracles, amazing gospel proclamation. So much so that things start to heat up in Ephesus. And here's the thing about Ephesus. Ephesus was the location of one of the great ancient wonders of the world, the temple of Artemis, of the Ephesians. And there was a meteorite, probably, that had fallen from the heavens in that area, and they put it up as a god, and Diana of Ephesians, or Artemis of the Ephesians, was worshipped all around the known ancient world. And you could, people come from miles all over to see this great, one of the ancient, seven ancient wonders of the world. And Paul brings the gospel message, Tranmere Rovers, into the shadow of one of the ancient wonders of the world, where, as we read in Acts 19, worship of Artemis of the Ephesians was the go-to. It was a Liverpool football club. And what happened was that people started getting saved. People started following Jesus. And it says in Acts 19 that one idol maker, Demetrius, who was a silversmith, got together a group of fellow silversmiths and said, "We can't do this. We're going to be put out of business, and the great name of Artemis of the Ephesians will be, you know, sullied." You know, it was a business decision, clearly, but he pulled the religious lever with it. And what they did, that he formed and stormed, and everyone rushed into the centre of Ephesus, where they, in the town square, where they would have debates. But rather than a debate, they stood chanting for 2 hours. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." I know if you've sung a chorus just one too many times on the repeat, you think, "Oh man, can we just finish this chorus?" 2 hours with the same line. And they were, it's a demonstration of power. You Christian people, you followers of Jesus over there, you're not it. We're it. You're on the wrong side of history. You're Tranmere Rovers. We're on the right side of history. And when Paul leaves, can you imagine being the first Christians left over in Ephesus? And that, what it would feel like. There's the shadow of Liverpool Football Club. And we're Tranmere Rovers. Will this Christian thing take off? Will it get anywhere? Because all the power, all the plausibility seems to be here. And then Paul writes to the Ephesians. Now, the term on the right side of history has ramped up over the last couple of decades. And they've tracked how many presidents used the term. And Barack Obama was the president of the United States in recent history who used it the most. And he says this: "My fellow Americans, I am confident we will succeed in this mission because we are on the right side of history." And what Paul does when he writes to the Ephesians is what he's going to say is, "I'm confident we're on the right side of history and we'll succeed. We will succeed. The church will grow and keep going because, contrary to what it appears like, we're on the right side of history. We're the direction that history is going." It's greatly ironic that we live in an ahistorical age. And for Christians today, it can be very easy to look at what's happened now in the West in the last 20 years and go, every census data shows a drop-off. Now there's a vibe shift, so, you know, hold your fire. But where are we going? There's a drop-off in Christian identity. Nominalism is falling away. It would seem that history is not going on our side. It would seem that we're not going in the direction where history's going. But this passage tells us that we are. Are we on the right side of history? And what the scriptures do, they show, first of all, that there's a brand new beginning for where history is going. A brand new beginning for where history is going and how history is looked at by the scriptures. Look at this, what it says. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision," by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. And Paul sort of adds that in there to say that the true people of God are not those who are born once. The true people of God are those who are born twice, Jew or Gentile. Circumcision made by hands is a signal that they've been born in the flesh, been born once. But that isn't what the true people of God are. "Remember, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you at that time were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without Christ in the world. But now in Christ Jesus." See, this passage says, at one time, but now. At one time, but now. Here's the thing about modern people in the 21st century. We always like to think there's an event in our time, or coming up, that is the fulcrum of history. the tipping point, whatever it is. Because we're that arrogant about our own era and that unaware of every other era. So there's the seesaw on the fulcrum, and the tipping point of history is somewhere around us. We even feel that about our own lives, I think, generally. And Paul says something very different. At one time, but now. See, the point of the Bible is that the cross and resurrection of Jesus is the fulcrum of history. It's the tipping point where everything changes. And modern people don't like to think that the tipping point of history might have been 2,000 years ago. But that's what Paul is saying. At one time, but now. That's the tipping point of history. It's the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is of promise at one time and fulfillment, but now. And it's critical for Christians to understand that as we live in interesting times. Where's history headed? What's it doing? Is the tipping point coming? Well, perhaps there are small tipping points along the way, but everything else is just a mopping up operation. The tipping point of history is the cross and resurrection of Jesus. And Paul makes it very clear to Gentile Christians to whom he is writing. Because they were on the wrong side of history if the cross and resurrection is the centre of it at one point. It's critical to understanding that aspect of it. So there's the Gentiles on one side and the Jews on the other. But it's not just temporal language, it's also relational language that Paul says has changed. It isn't just at one time, but now. Look what he says. Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise. That's what it was like to be us, Gentiles. Unless there's a Jewish person here, the promises of God in the Old Testament seem to separate us. Except as we read the Bible, we see that the promises of God are fulfilled as we come in relationally to God and to his people. But look at the language. You are separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. Separated, alienated, strangers. Anyone? Anyone want that? I reckon one of the hardest things to do when you're talking to people about the Christian faith is, how do you say that in any nice way to people? Oh, I'm on sort of spiritual journey toward, well, actually, the Bible says you're alienated, separated strangers. Anyone? And try it. But that's the reality of the Bible. It shows us a depth of where we are. And we like in our current parlance to talk about we're on a faith journey, whatever you believe. But that's, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says at one time this was true of you, but now this is true of you. At one time you were separated, alienated, strangers. But now. Now, if you're talking to your non-Christian friend tomorrow, you know, Tuesday. Does anyone go to work on Monday here because they're doing South Wales and working? So I'm sorry if you're lost there. It was a great day yesterday in baptism, but it's going back to dark tomorrow. But if you said that to someone in the office, actually, my perspective on religion is that you are separated, alienated, strangers from God. But the Bible says that. And the first step to becoming a Christian, I think, is recognizing it in yourself. Nothing in my hand I bring. Nothing. What about this good? No, nothing. What about my idea? But I do nothing. And that's challenging, isn't it? But that's the gospel. That's the gospel. The Bible doesn't paint a picture of a spiritual journey we make, but a relational change that God makes to us. Having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. I think one of the things that's most compelling to me about Christianity is hearing stories of baptism. Right? Once I had no hope in the world, once I was without God. Something happened. Something happened. That always warms your heart, doesn't it? It always changes us. And Paul is wooing these Gentile Christians in Ephesus to realize the implications of what the gospel has done, even as they sit in the shadow of, are we on the wrong side of history? Part of our compulsion, part of what compels us that the gospel is true is leaning deep into these truths. What it was like. You go to work in Canberra on Tuesday, and I reckon it feels like you could be on the wrong side of history as a Christian in Canberra. I come here enough, not Canberra, enough to hear some stories. And I go, wow, I think Canberra has an idea of where history's headed as an entity. And that doesn't seem to align generally with where the gospel's going along with mine. This is not it. Something radical has changed. And that's the new beginning. This is the new beginning. There's also, in this passage, talk of a new humanity. Talk of a new humanity, verses 14 to 17. Look at these. For he himself is our peace. This is radical stuff, by the way. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new person, one new man, in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near. And well, that tells you for a start that the Jews, although they had the promises and the covenants, needed the gospel. Because they also, though near, were hostile to God through the gospel. But what does it look like to be sort of a new humanity in our world? I think where history is going in some senses is that all of the stuff around identity and sexuality and gender and all those sorts of issues can be conflated into the idea that the goal or hope for most, you know, the tech bros and all those things is that somehow we'll transcend the old humanity and somehow have this super new technologically driven humanity that just sorts out all our problems. And the ultimate goal is probably transhumanism. If we could loose ourselves from the surly bonds of our bodies and be uploaded in what's in there, we could somehow do away with misogyny and racism and ableism and all the isms, and there'd be this hive mind of where we're going as a human species. But when you look at a picture like that, you realize that we've got some work ahead of us as a human species, because it never feels more fractured than now, does it? So the events in Gaza over the last couple of years in Israel didn't cause deep schisms in our Western nations, they just revealed them. We have different views and we can't make them compatible with each other. When it comes to humans at war with each other, there is no two-state solution in some respects. It's awful at the moment. And the radical thing about Ephesians 2 is that the blueprint of how God can not just bring humans together, but make a new humanity is baked into the gospel message. Baked into the gospel message. And it isn't that Jesus just comes and talks peace. There's been a lot of peace talks recently. For he himself is our peace. Imagine getting to a UN discussion over an intractable issue like the Middle East, and someone says, well, I know about peace, and this person goes and knows about peace, and someone walks through the door who is peace. What would that look like? That's a nice abstract idea, isn't it? Now let me ground it for you. What would it look like in your life for the person you're not at peace with, the Christian brother or sister you've broken relationship with, for Jesus to walk in the middle and say, I'm your peace. What would church look like if we took that attitude? Who do you need to have that attitude to today? There's always someone, isn't there? See, the radical nature of this is that there's no transhumanism that's going to make us one. That work has been done on the cross by Christ, who has made us both one. And let me tell you, the Jew-Gentile divide was as wide as any divide in the ancient world, was as wide as any divide we've got anywhere today. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that's the Old Testament Torah, that he might create in himself one new person in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Humans 2.0 is right here. God's future for the world is right here, bringing history and humanity together. I kind of think, I told the story, did I tell you I was a runner? Yeah, I told you I was a runner. The story of my friend Gillian, my running friend, who couldn't make peace with someone. I think this is one of our superpowers as Christians, that we have the toolkit available to us to bring about peace between warring factions. Now this is a Palestinian situation. I'm from Northern Ireland. I was born in Belfast. There's a massive wall that runs through the middle of Belfast called what? The Peace Wall. Irony of ironies. What does it do? It separates Catholics. As Catholics, they never wash their windows. That's what we were told when we were young. It was weird. Protestants have bright, shiny windows on their terrace houses that the Catholics have to clean their windows. If that was the worst of their crimes, you know, like, can't we go and wash the windows more than I said? Why is run out of town? You know? It's a huge divide. And the peace wall, despite the Good Friday Agreement, is still there. Because they've been able to solve it. You've got to be people divided. My mum went back to live in Northern Ireland for about 8 years in her early 40s. And with my two younger brothers. And she joined a Bible study group led by a man who had no hands. Just the stumps. And he would turn the pages of his Bible and lead Bible study, and then he'd preach, just pushing the pages over like that, because he blew them off making a bomb to put under a policeman's car. And then he ended up in prison. And he found Jesus. Irish nationalist, Catholic background, leading a Bible study for everyone. I haven't seen anything else do that. The dividing wall of hostility. And Paul takes temple language to talk about the Artemis temple. He's going to do that. But he also has another temple in mind, because there was a dividing wall of hostility in the Jewish temple as well. And there were these warning stones at certain parts of the temple that said any Gentile who goes past this point only has themselves to blame for their death. You would go to the temple in Jerusalem, the very place where the creator of the universe decided that he would dwell on earth in, you know, with the tabernacle, and he would be there in a special way, and you couldn't access him. Can you imagine what it would be like to be created by a God you can't get close to? And that was the Gentile experience. You could come this far, but no further. So there wasn't peace with each other horizontally. But what was the real problem? What made a man build a bomb to put under a policeman's car outside his house to kill him? It wasn't simply the horizontal problem, was just the symptom of the greater problem. This problem. We are hostile towards God. And you can look at the Protestant Catholic or the Jewish Palestinian or the whatever, Serb, Croat, you know, the list goes on. And go, well, they had a bit of fault there and had a bit of fault there, and now we're arguing whether Ukraine had a bit of fault, Russia had a bit, whatever. But it doesn't work that way. All the fault is here. It's not like we can go, well, God has a sort of, and God's like, you know. It's not that way. The problem is all here. And by rights, God should just wipe us out. But he doesn't. Verse 15. Jesus abolished the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances on the cross, that he might create himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace horizontally, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That's what God has done for us in Christ on the cross. And if we dial down the fact that the cross deals with hostility, we're dialing down the gospel. Yes, the cross is about God's love for us, but the cross is also that there was a hostility that needed to be dealt with. And Jesus dealt with that, his hostility, in his body on the cross. The most hostile act towards God in the universe is not a great war. It was taking the Son of God, sinless, faultless, perfect, loving, and nailing him to the cross and saying, we don't want you. And the great irony is that's the very way God intended to bring the two warring parties together here and dealing with the hostility that we have towards God. Peace with each other and peace with God. And that's your hope for peace. Whoever it is you aren't at peace with. And as I get older, I realize that doesn't go away. I thought in my 30s, by the time I'm on my late 50s, I'll have sorted all that stuff out and every relationship just gets longer the longer people need to deal with. But this doesn't give us any option. If God has broken down this hostility, and you said it yesterday, forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. And the beauty of that, of course, is that that's the new humanity. We are the new humans. I mean, you look at yourself and you go, I don't feel like a new human. But and admittedly, you don't. Not on a camp, all dressed up and might look a bit better. But here we are going, oh, it feels a bit budget, doesn't it? This new humanity. I was expecting something a little better. But that's the hiddenness of it. That's the glory of Tranmere Rovers. In the shadow of all the shiny stuff. All the silverware in the Liverpool trophy cabinet. It's you. You're the hope that God of glory. The church is God's glory going forward. But it's true. And one day it will be revealed. That your new humanity begun by the Spirit in you will one day be revealed on the last day in your bodies, and we will stand before God as the new humans. God's intention for humanity from eternity past fulfilled, revealed in us, and we'll be like Jesus. I think that will keep you going, right? It'll keep you going. Keeps me going. Last thing too is, where are we? Next one. The new worship. Lots of people coming back to church, by the way. I read article after article. And the latest one who's coming back to church is a great English writer, Giles Corran. His father was a great journalist. And he's been a Jewish atheist for many years, and suddenly said today in the Times of London, where he's a writer, I've started going to church. You go, what? It's crazy. You can't go to church. You hate Jesus. But that's what happens. Started going to church. But it feels like if the census data in 2021 and 2016 says not religious anymore, and 1.8 million people aren't, and there's all these, what we call the nuns, The Rise of the Nuns, it's a great book. I thought that sounded like a zombie movie coming out of the grave, but it's N-O-N-E-S. God, The Rise of the Nuns, I want to see that movie. And the Duns. I'm done with it. Moved on. It feels like a slow, gentle decline. And perhaps you're feeling that personally. Well, most of my friends don't believe. Maybe you're on the wrong side of it. Maybe you're on the wrong side of it. And if you were in Ephesus, that's exactly how you feel. With Greg's Artemis of Ephesians for 2 hours, while there's 50 or 60 of you in your household looking on. What's going on? Keep your head down. But look, this radical language in this passage about worship and what true religion actually is. Have a look at these verses. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. You see the both and language there? We both have access one spirit. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This is to the Gentiles who are a long way away. And when we read the word access in the Bible, we think of no access roads or things like that. But access in the Bible, in the ancient world, was a religious word. It was about who can access God. How do you access God? In the ancient world, there were rituals and sacrifices and ways and distances that different people could get. And we've already read that the Gentiles could not access the true Creator fully down at the temple in Jerusalem. It's a spiritual word. But Paul says, we both, Jew and Gentile, he says, have access, full-blown access to God by the power of the Spirit. And if you were an Old Testament Jew and you read that, you go, that's incredible. Because all through the ancient world, through the Jewish scriptures, starting right back as Moses is writing, God's revealing how access to God is to happen. Here's what happens. It's not often. It's not everyone. And it's not too close. And it's not without blood. If you want access to God in the Old Testament, it's the high priest once a year with blood. And you tie a rope around his leg just in case he gets struck down by God and you've got to drag him out. But he represents you there, but you don't come in. And you read the stories of where people try to do that, or they offer strange fire, or they touch the Ark of the Covenant, and 3 movies have been built about it. And, it's like, and what happens? Toast. You can't access God the way you want. Suddenly, you can access him anytime you like, up close and personal, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if an Old Testament high priest came into this room today, he would say, what? I bet you do that every day. Well, I was on Twitter for a while. We don't realize. That's the access we have. And what does he say? We have access to one spirit and one spirit to the Father. And we are fellow citizens and members of the household of God. I remember the day I became an Australian citizen. A whole bunch of, 30 or 40 people. It wasn't quite like what they're doing now. It feels like a Mooney's wedding with 12,000 people for the election. But anyway, I didn't say that. We stood with a whole bunch of people and we said what we had to say and we walked out and we're fellow citizens. But it would have been really strange if I turned to a bunch of people who'd just done that with me who I didn't know and said, hey, how about you come over to my house now? We'll all be friends. There's only a certain level of relationship. But this takes it another level. Yes, fellow citizens, but members of the same household. And that's deeply relational. It's not just civic. We don't just come into relationship with each other over a shared identity nationally or around. We come together as a household, which your two congregations are doing. And your job is not to attain to some measure of unity. It's to maintain the unity that God has already brought you into. Off you go. See how that goes the next few years, right? That's your job. It's the role of your leaders to encourage that to happen. To pray and worry when it doesn't. And to encourage you to start doing that. Because I recognize, as someone who's been involved in church ministry for a long time, that you can have the same theology as another church that you align with, but culturally or how you think and the vibe could be all different. Well, you're going to spend the rest of your days as a church together figuring that stuff out. To show the world where your true unity lies. That's what you want to do. But the really interesting bit, I think, is Paul gets really daring after. What does he say about this household? And household is also a theological worship term. When you think of a house in the Bible, the first house that comes to mind is the house of God. And he says this, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I think this is where Paul gets really daring. He takes temple language. Acts 19, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. We are one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. And God goes, hold my beer. I'll show you what a temple looks like, right? This is what it looks like. The true temple is built on the truth of the gospel, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being this cornerstone that sets the direction. And everything is knit together. It's almost organic. Feels more like a famous Spanish cathedral. Just merging together. Built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. You go to the ancient world and the thing was God lives there. The gods occupy that space. And Paul says, God lives here. God occupies this space. When you get together, Christ Jesus, the cornerstone, is ruling his people and growing them by his word. Crazy stuff, isn't it? That can't be true. Look at us. But it is. So if you go to Ephesus today, I don't have a photo of it up here, but if you go to Ephesus today, it's a pile of rubble called the Temple of Artemis. No one is going to the town square of Ephesus going, great as Artemis of the Ephesians, because it's just very little of it left. 2,000 years ago, you would never have thought that that would be the case and that the Church of God would have spread across the world. The true worshippers, the place where God dwells, the place of praise to God, is scattered all over the world, big and small places, the high, the mighty, and the lowly, sub-Saharan Africa, Southeast Asia, even the West. Christianity actually is on the right side of history. Not because of us, but because of the King who changes history. And not because of local conditions. Whether it's a progressive right side of history move or a conservative vibe shift move, those things will change. My daughter's boyfriend, his parents just came back from furlough as missionaries, and they're about to go back in 2 months' time to the Democratic Republic of Congo, where they are now not going back. They won't be allowed. And 70 Christians were beheaded in the church the other week in the Democratic Republic of Congo. But those 70 Christians are on the right side of history. God has settled history once and for all. And we, with those 70 and millions of others, will one day stand singing, "Praise the Lamb," and 2 hours won't be enough. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the encouragement of the gospel. When it does feel like we're training new rovers, when it feels like evangelism is hard or people aren't interested or the church feels small and the culture feels big, I pray that you remind us that the center of history is the cross and resurrection of Jesus, and the future of history is his return, and the present of history is the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us as your temple, growing up, placed on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as our cornerstone. Whoever we need to forgive today, let us forgive. Let us break down dividing walls of hostility that we may have with each other. If there are those today who are still hostile toward God, may they see the beauty and glory of the gospel, that Jesus is our peace, who brings not only humans and humans together, but God and humans together. Help us never to neglect accessing you each day in a way that would blow the minds of a high priest in the Old Testament. Give us your grace to walk through history until that day when we sing your praises into eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.